You know, for any of us that speak before a congregation on any given Sabbath, if you ask us in total honesty, you'd find that probably one of the most difficult things for us to do is come up with a topic. And once you get the topic or the subject, it can begin to roll from there. But finding subjects are sometimes a bit tough. So I find it interesting sometimes when I look at where I find my sermon subjects. Over the past few months, I've been motivated to try to better understand why and what other serious Christians believe, why they believe them, what they believe, how they come to their beliefs. Because I find it would be easier for then me to explain to them what I believe if I first know what they believe and where they're coming from. And that's part of where today's topic came from. But I've also been studying the book of Romans with three other guys who are not of our church background, of our faith. One's a Catholic, two are evangelical Protestants. And one of the primary commentaries that they've been using is a book on Romans called The Just Shall Live by Faith by R.C. Sproul. And just for the record, he's a Calvinist and would call himself a Reformed Christian. It's amazing to me sometimes how much they understand and how often they will present a rather interesting question. One of the things that have been discussed lately is a threefold idea of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Words I've heard in sermons over the years, here and there, but nothing I've ever really seriously sat down and studied to try to figure out until now. And once I got looking at it, it dawned on me how closely these three words match up with the holy days, are connected to the holy days. You see, if somebody asked you or I to explain the process of salvation, the first place we'd go is the holy days. If I ask a good Baptist friend who really knows her stuff to explain the process of salvation, they would look at me and say, justification, sanctification, glorification. They would use those three words. Today, I want to see what the scriptures say about these three words. How are they defined? How do they relate to one another? And how do they connect to the holy days? And then lastly, which we won't talk about today, is for you to come up with, so what questions does this raise in your mind? What things does it cause you to think about? Your scripture sheets are a lot bigger today than normal, but they're designed to help you keep my thoughts organized. If you want to use them, that's fine. And if not, that's okay too. Justification. It's a noun form of the verb just to justify. But what does it mean? What is it? Justification has its roots in Latin. Justificare. J-U-S-T-I-F-I-C-A-R-E. Not important. It means to make just, to show to be just. Combination of two Latin words. Justus, where they spell it J-U-S-T-U-S. We just spell just, J-U-S-T. And ficere, to make. So the justification means the process of making someone just. The verb form of justification is justify, to declare to be innocent or blameless. It's a term that's been in the English language since the 1400s. And although early on mainly had theological connotations at first, by the 1500s, it was used in everyday life. So justify means to declare innocent or blameless. And justification is the process by which that happens. So today we ask the question, why do I need to be justified? Why do I need to be declared innocent before God? Romans chapter 3, verse 10. You'll see a lot of Romans scriptures today, which relates back to the introduction. As it is written, Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. Nobody. Verse 19. Now we know that all things whatsoever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In all the world, and become guilty before God. Verse 23, for all, everybody, has sinned and come short of the glory of God. So why does it matter that everybody has sinned? Yeah, okay. Why is that important? Romans 6, verse 23. Because, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So why do we need to be justified? Well, since all have sinned, the wages of sin is death. Unless there's some way to pay the penalty for our sin, we're all going to be dead for eternity. And that doesn't sound too pleasant. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We're in a bit of a predicament. We're in a spot that requires somebody else to be willing to pay the penalty for our sins. If we want to live, we can pay our own penalty, but then we're kind of dead forever, and that doesn't sound real great, like we said. So 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called. We were able to be called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that they should follow his steps. Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten back. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should now live righteously, in whom by whose stripes we were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Fortunately for us, there is someone willing to pay the penalty for our sins, willing to give his life for ours, so that we might be justified, so that we can be found guiltless before God. Here, Paul backs up what Peter just told us in Romans 5, verse 6. Again, Paul states, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, maybe even for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have someone willing to pay the price for our sinful past. But how do we access that payment? How do we use that to get right with God? In other words, what's the process by which we become justified? Luke 16, verse 14. Well, first of all, you can't do it yourself. We cannot justify ourselves. Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things that Jesus said, and they derided him. They made fun of him. But Jesus said to them, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You know, we typically think of, if I just said to you, what does it mean to justify something? Well, it's the excuses and the reasons we all give for the things that we did that we might not ought to have done, especially. But sometimes even our excuse for all we did good things. Our excuses and our reasons don't matter to God. It doesn't work with God. It might work with your boss, but not with God. Luke 18, verse 9. And he, Jesus, spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, which justified themselves, for they were righteous, and they despised others. So these two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, "God, I am so thankful that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not at all like this publican. I fast twice in a week, give tithes of all that I possess. Ain't I great, God?" But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, "God, God, be merciful to me, for I am nothing but a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." You know, it requires humility to admit that you've been wrong, that you've sinned, to request forgiveness, to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then to come under his authority. So only a humble man, humble before God, is going to be able to be justified by God. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. Paul's juxtaposing here, justifying ourselves with allowing God through Jesus Christ to justify us. Romans 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, with the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight." For by the law is a knowledge of sin. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "But we are able to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set before or forth to be a propitiation, an atonement for us through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Justification is a frequent topic of Paul's. He has more to say in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." That's verse 9 and verse 18. "Therefore, as offense, or at, therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life." In Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul continues to repeat himself, making his point again. Galatians 2:16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Then lastly, turn to Acts 13, verse 39. Just one little verse. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So if I can't be justified before God by anything that I can do, I can be justified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But how does that work? How do I claim that free gift? In other words, what do I do to be declared innocent before God? In Acts 2, Peter tells us. He's going to tell us, repent, place your faith in and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. The previous verses of Acts 2, Peter's given a pretty strong message. He has the ears and the attention of everybody in the place. And they respond to him in Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So, based upon everything we've said so far, each of us came up out of that water of baptism, having truly repented of our sins, accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We stood before God at that point in time, fully justified. We were considered by God blameless. But not so fast, some might be saying. And I've heard those voices already. If you'll bear with me, I may be able to allay some of your concerns. Sometimes our attitudes and beliefs about justification can be influenced by what we might believe others in mainstream Christianity teach. Are we justified by grace alone, or is there something we must do in order to be justified? Everything we've read so far indicates that we are justified by grace or faith alone, and all that's required of us is repentance. And it can be argued even that our ability to repent comes from God. Notice Romans 2, verse 4. Paul again speaking. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And in Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul talks to Timothy about his ministry and how he ought to be behaving himself. And he says, and the servant of the Lord, Timothy, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach in patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. It may well be that we are unable to repent unless God gives us the heart to do so. And before we go to Romans 2:13 and a couple of other scriptures, I want to look at some more definitions. What does it mean to repent? What is repentance? On your sheets toward the bottom right, there are three references I've given for definitions that I've used throughout the sermon. I like to use etymology websites because they give me the history of the word. Because what it means today may not always mean what it meant in the 14th, 15th, 1600s. So as I read definitions to you, they came from those three websites. Repent's a verb, which means it's an action. It means to be grieved over one's past and seek forgiveness. To feel such regret from sins, crimes, or omissions as to produce amendments or changes to one's life. And the word repent comes from a combination of both French and Latin. The definition mentions the word regret. But there's a difference between regret and repent. Repent is to regret so deeply as to change the mind or course of conduct in consequence to the regret. See, teaching school, I had lots of kids saying to me, "Mr. Prettyman, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." Because they were in trouble. So, well, that's great, Johnny. But if you're really sorry, change your behavior. And they didn't want to hear that. They just didn't want the punishment to be as bad as what they're afraid it might be. You see, repentance is more than regretting the consequences. Repentance is a noun form of repent. It is a state of being sorrowful, contrite for sin or wrongdoing, resulting in vigorous abandonment of the sin or wrongdoing in one's life. It goes beyond regret. It means I'm going to quit doing what I've been doing. I'm going to turn to what's right. Okay, the second definition we need is one for the word just. What does it mean to be defined as a just person? Yes, it is somebody who's been justified. But to be just describes the condition of the person after they've been justified. To be just means to conform to a standard of correctness, to act or be in conformity with what what is morally upright or good, conforming to high moral standards. It's more than words, it's a change in behavior. So with those definitions in mind, are we required to do something beyond repentance in order to be justified? Let's read these three together. I'm just going to read through them, Romans 2:13, Galatians 3:24, Romans 3:20. They all fit together. So bear with me as I'll just go 1, 2, 3 and read them. Romans 2:13, for the hearers of the law for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, implied by God. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law of was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So I want to put those three scriptures together. The law teaches us what sin is. With that knowledge, we're able to recognize it in our own lives. We repent. And as noted earlier, that includes turning from sin and beginning to do what's right. So now we are a doer of the law, not just a hearer. Now we are in a position that we can be justified. See, Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. A hearer only is not repentant. Only one who intends to do the law is actually going to be repentant and be in a position to be justified by God. But his justification is due to his repentance, not because of his obedience. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Therefore, in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So again, keeping the law doesn't justify us, but we can't be justified if we don't know what the law is and can't repent. All of those things are necessary. Knowing the law, understanding it, seeing how we're sinners, coming to repentance, they're all required that we reach that point of repentance that we might be justified. Now there's one other contradiction that we have to deal with before we summarize and go on to sanctification. Back to Romans for a moment. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. In other words, he can take credit for it for himself, but not before God. God can't get the credit. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, verse 6. Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Paul is saying, if you're going to work for your salvation, then you're kind of owed that. It's not, you don't get it because of grace. But to him that works not, but instead believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now compare that to what James says in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 25. James begins in James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith, he has not works, can his faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, it's going to be okay, pat them on the back, be you warm and filled, but you don't give them the things they need to take care of their body and their life, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Now note the faith without any works to follow. Verse 18. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In modern terms, the first person is the one who says, they believe in God, they accept Christ as their personal Savior, but there's no change in their life. They go right on as before, they're no different. It's what's called in many circles cheap grace. It's, I accept Christ as my Savior, but there's no change in my life, I'm just going to keep right on going. There's no evidence to back up their profession. Verse 19. To this same person, you say, you believe that there's one God? Well, yeah, you do well. The devils do also. And they tremble. So we're saying to that person who says, sure, I accept Christ as my Savior, but doesn't change their life, the devils do the same thing. You're no better. Verse 20. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It doesn't really exist. Faith without follow-up doesn't really exist. Now listen to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? But Paul just said plainly exactly the opposite. But here James is saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. It sounds to me like James is dealing with a major cheap grace problem, even way back 2,000 years ago. Again, people who in modern times want to profess a faith in Christ, but whose actions show they never did really repent. They never received the Holy Spirit. They never had any intention of changing their life around. We all know that's not true of Abraham. By the time Abraham walked up on the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, which in a long, long period of time since Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, he had been exercising his faith for all those years. The only way I can understand what James is saying to us is that Abraham justified his saving faith. I'm sorry, Abraham demonstrated his justifying faith by the way he responded to God, by the way that he continued to follow God throughout his life. So, if you've been thinking about the holy days that justification might line up with, if you have, you've probably already determined that the idea of justification matches with both the Passover and the Day of Atonement. And now we come to sanctification, sanctify, sanctified. Once justified, we enter a period of sanctification. Whereas justification was a single event. It may have taken a while to bring us to repentance. Here's the repentance, there's the baptizing, but it's a single event. Sanctification fills the rest of your life. Sanctification is all that time in your life from justification to glorification. Sanctification is the noun form of the verb to sanctify. Sanctification, the noun, means the process of being made holy. The state of being made holy. Sanctify simply means to make holy or to consecrate, to purify something. And again, it comes from Latin. The word sanctify comes from sanctificare. It means to make holy, coming from sanctus and facere. Sanctus meaning holy, facere meaning to make or to do. Sanctify first appeared in English in the 1300s. By the late 1400s, it became to mean also to consecrate, to set apart for sacred or holy use. In Hebrews, the verb form sanctify is Strong's 6942. God sanctified the Sabbath. God sanctified Aaron's sons. We're going to read later that he is the one that sanctifies us. I like the definition I read in one of my readings. Sanctification is a process by which believers are progressively transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It's a process of becoming holy. And of course, it's related to the word saint. Saint comes from the old French word meaning holy or pious or devout, or the Latin word sanctus meaning holy or consecrated. So a saint is simply one who has been sanctified. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Here's the first thing that God ever sanctified. That's what leads us to be here today. Genesis 2, verse 1. Moses writes, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all of his work which God created and made." If you go over a number of pages to Leviticus chapter 20, God also sanctifies us. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7. Again, Moses writes, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be you holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, God has called us, he's drawn us to himself, he's justified us with the death of his Son, and he has sanctified us and set us apart for himself. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, back up a page or so. Again, now that God has justified us and sanctified us, he expects more out of us. It's not just, I say these words and go on. It's all part of the sanctification process, the process of becoming holy, becoming like Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. Because it is written in Leviticus 11:44, be you holy, for I am holy." Matthew 5:48, you all know the scripture. Jesus says it another way. He says to us, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect." So we've been justified through the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We repented, we accepted his sacrifice, we have committed ourselves to him. And now we're living through this process of sanctification, conforming ourselves into the likeness of our elder brother. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. You know, sanctification is not a word you find lots and lots of times in the New Testament. But this idea of becoming holy, becoming like Jesus Christ, becoming like our Father, is throughout the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Because he's just been talking about grace and being justified by grace and by faith. And so now he's ready for the people who say, "Oh, good, it's easy." No, it's not easy. What shall we say then, Paul says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. God forbid, how shall we? How shall we that are dead to sin? We've been justified, we've been declared innocent. How can we live any longer in sin? Don't you know that as so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should be different, not the same. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Ephesians 4:22. Notice how that Paul exhorts us to look at our entire lives. Sometimes it can be much easier to become really good rule keepers and law keepers, easier than it is to become holy like our Savior Jesus Christ. To think like him, to act like him, to be like him. So as we read through some of these descriptions, listen to all the things that Paul mentions. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind. Verse 22. But rather, that you put off concerning the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which, like God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for you are members with one another. Be angry, but don't sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. And don't give any place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have enough to give to those that need it. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, but let it all be put away from you, along with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. This process of sanctification is a lifelong pursuit. The question is, are we pursuing it? Because it's more than just following the rules. It's how we live. Ezekiel 36:26. And to do this successfully requires help from God. Remember back to justification? It's repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now I know it's a prophecy for the world tomorrow, but it applies to us today. And I will put, verse 27, my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments, and you shall do them. Galatians chapter 5. Listen again as Paul talks about walking in the Spirit and how this lifestyle encompasses a person's entire life and way of being. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. And if you do that, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit fights against the flesh. These are contrary to the one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in the past time, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, if you're being led by the Spirit, you show love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against these there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So what are the holy days that we connect to sanctification? Well, sanctification is becoming holy, learning to live like Christ, while using the Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us. Well, it connects us directly. The days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. The days of unleavened bread, we spend 7 days focused on keeping sin out of our lives. It was removed from our lives when we're justified at our baptism by Christ's death. Now we work on keeping it out of our lives. And of course, Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit became available to all mankind. Glorification is the last step in the salvation process. We're justified by the sacrifice of Christ, the grace of God. We spend a lifetime becoming sanctified, learning to become like Christ. And we get to the end of our lives, we look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to our glorification, the day that we become a spirit-born son or daughter of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Here Paul is sharing his heart with his friend Timothy. I pray that all of us can be as confident in our futures as Paul demonstrates here he is and it was and is. But he says to Timothy in verse 5, "But watch you in all things, Timothy. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry." Because I'm not going to be around for long, Timothy. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. We too should be among those that love his appearing. We look forward to that day that Paul here is anticipating. He writes about that day in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we all shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruption shall put on incorruption, the mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." 1 John chapter 3. If you've been around the church for many years, been all kinds of speculation about what life is going to be when we are changed, what our new bodies are going to be like, how it'll all be. I know of some ministers in the past that got a little bit overzealous in things they said and got in trouble. I've kind of just relied on 1 John 3, verse 1, or verses 1 through 3. Somebody asked me, tell them what John said. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons and daughters of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Speaking of that sanctification, the last step, again, is glorification. So perhaps it's fitting to wrap up with a scripture about being glorified. John 17, verse 4. Here Jesus is speaking to the Father the night before he died. And he says to his Father, I have glorified you here on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And so now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. One day will be our day to also be glorified. As we consider this type of glorification, the holy days that come to mind are, of course, the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day. Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ and the resurrection. Feast of Tabernacles, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years here on earth. The eighth day, the day when all mankind will have the opportunity to choose life. Today, I've just given you an overview of what the scripture says about these three words that many Christians use to outline the salvation process: justification, sanctification, glorification. What I've given you would allow you to speak to anybody out there that has that understanding about what you believe and what they believe, and perhaps find some open avenues for discussion, some commonalities and some differences. The one thing I haven't done is share with you all the ways in which other Christian belief systems see these ideas that are different from ours, and the problems that those differences create for them, and how they try to resolve those problems, and then compared all that to Scripture. One of the most difficult things that the average serious Christian out there has to deal with is, what do you do with somebody who appears to have been justified? And we have these same questions, if we're honest. Appears to have been justified, but either leaves the faith completely, or falls back into old sins and lifestyles, or maybe appeared to be justified, but never really began to make any major changes in their life. What about, how do we deal with those folks? I don't want to go to the effort of that sermon unless there's interest in me pursuing it. I'd be glad to do it. Otherwise, if not, then I'll go into other topics that I have. But if there's interest, then that's something I would work on and present later on.